Well, you know, on Thursday night, we operate any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is out of bounds. No question is not important. And the way we operate, if you have a question about it, you just raise your hand and I'll call on you. We have a roving mic there so the people on the website can hear the question. And also, we invite you, if you're on the website back there and you're listening to it, you can want to get a question, you can send it in to us and we'll get it up front to me here. And we'll get going from there. I do have one question here that came in tonight that I just want to make a reference to here. He says, "Hi, Pastor Bob. Can you explain the difference between a man's spirit and his soul?" And this comes from Stephen Jager. And Stephen, I think to save us some time, we answered that question, I think it was last week. So if you'll get on last week's Bible study, somebody else asked that question and I covered it. So we don't have to cover it again tonight. You can get on last week's Thursday night Bible study, and we went through that. I even drew it out on the board up here for you. So, all right, who's got the next question? John.
A couple of them.
Seriously?
A couple of months ago, you had referenced that there were five steps to restoring your children that went wayward. I was wondering if you could go over that tonight.
I will. His question has to do with when, as a parent, say your child, you know, gets out of fellowship with God and becomes a problem child and all those things, and get older in life and whatever, and cause a lot of issues. And you know, I had talked about, we did this when we were talking about parenting and some of the things. I talked about the five steps to bringing a wayward child back. And the model for it in the Bible is in Luke chapter 15, verse 11, with the story of the prodigal son. And if you know that story, you know that here's a guy that lived with his father, with his brother, and he got away from the Lord and went out and got into the world. And the world didn't treat him very well, and he lost everything he had. He got his inheritance when he left, and he wasted that. He winds up living in a pig pen, eating the same thing that the pigs eat. And then a great line in there, he says, "And when he came to himself, he realizes that the servants of his father's house are living better than he is, and they're servants, they're slaves. So he returns to his father. And his father's happy, and they, you know, have a great feast and all that stuff." That's a great story in Luke chapter 15. And doctrinally, that young man there obviously is the nation of Israel, and the father is God, and Israel's in a far country a long way and comes back. So that's the picture of it. But it stands for a great model and a practical application for us too, and you know, parents make a lot of mistakes when it comes to training up their children. Bible says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he was old, he will not depart from it." And there's a lot of principles that go along with that, of course. There's a whole process in the Bible of training up your children. Most parents don't understand the difference between raising children and training children. You may raise rabbits, you may raise corn, you may raise vegetables, but you train children. And children are a product of learned behavior that they've been trained to do. And the parents train them. And the parents will, there's a great verse over there in Psalms that says, "As the arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth." Just as an archer can take an arrow and shoot that arrow and hit a target with it, we launch our children in life toward a target. And there's no greater responsibility than to be a parent when you have children, Christian, to train them up the way they need to be. But you're going to find that a lot of parents make some mistakes. And I've been in this business for many, many years, and I always told myself that I never had any excuse if my kids didn't turn out and do what they needed to do, because I saw every mistake every parent ever made. And had to deal with a lot of it. But over the years, I've watched and I've kind of boiled this thing down to about five basic steps that a parent has to do. And these are all connected. And, you know, when they begin to do these steps, you know, it begins to turn the program around. Now, I must tell you that just because you do these five steps does not necessarily mean your child's going to come back. I think a lot of parents, I think a lot of people do things to get the right result. And I think that's the wrong reason for doing things. I've had husbands many, many times that had bad marital problems and wife vice versa. And, you know, a lot of times it was the husband's fault. And the husband says, well, I'm going to start doing everything I need to do to save my marriage. And I understand that, and that's a noble thing to say. But it's a little deeper than that. You know, there's a chance that you may not save your marriage. And when a guy says, you know, well, I'm going to do all of this to save my marriage, the idea is, it, and I've seen it more than not, that once his marriage fails, then he throws it all away and doesn't follow through with it. In other words, what I'm saying is this. You don't do what the Bible says to get a result. You do what the Bible says because it's the right thing to do. And that's the key. You don't do what's right to fix your marriage. You do what's right because that's the right thing to do. Your marriage may get fixed or not. You don't do what's right when you lose your child to get that child back, though obviously we want that back to happen. But you do it because it's the right thing to do. And so, you know, when you begin to realize and you begin to understand that parents are responsible for where their children are at. All my life I've seen parents that had problem kids, and they always wanted to blame their problems on somebody else. And it was a situation where they would blame it on other people, other kids they hung out with. They would blame it on a school. They would blame it on people that they were running around with. They would blame it many times on the church, the youth pastor. These are all things that people do. And, of course, none of that is true. No one should have more say in your child's life than you. And when God gave the aspect of family, he gave that aspect of family for the fact that he wanted the mom and the dad to be the direct person that was going to form up that child in everything and every way that it needed to be formed up. And, you know, every kid's different. Every family's different. Parents are different. There's no set pattern that everything works the same in every situation, but the principles are always the same. And when I have a mom and a dad that come in and they sit down and they'll say to me, look, you know, our kid is 25 years old or he's 19 years old or whatever, and he don't come to church. He, you know, he's out in the world. The first thing I begin to talk to them about, and they ask me what they can do, is the first thing that I tell them that they have to stop enabling that child. Most parents do this. Most parents don't want to lose their child that they've already lost, so they enable their child by giving them what the child wants, thinking that'll keep the child, when in reality they've already lost the child and it already puts them farther away. It's a very common problem that parents have. They just don't understand that you have to stop enabling your child. And I've seen guys and gals that had drinking problems or drug problems. And, you know, they would get in trouble with drinking and get pulled over and get a DWI and or get this or this, that. And the parents would always be bailing them out. Every time that they got into trouble, the parent would be there with a checkbook, get them out on bail, get them a great lawyer. And, you know, and they would get out of it. And the parents think that they're helping the child. You're not helping the child. You're enabling the child. When a kid gets to a point like the guy in the prodigal son, there is no helping him. You didn't see the father, and he certainly had the wherewithal to do this. He didn't see the father sending out two or three servants incognito behind him to make sure that he had everything that he needed, even though he was left the father's house. No. That father knew that he had to get down in the pig pen. Sometimes the pig pen is the best place for somebody to be. Sometimes that's the only place that you can come to yourself. And as long as you keep enabling that child, as long as you keep doing things for them, bailing them out, getting them out of the bad situation they're in, they're never going to learn the lesson. And the parents, most parents just cannot bring themselves to do that. They just can't. And the reason for it is because they're so shallow in the biblical principles themselves, and they don't understand and realize that they're the ones that caused this problem to put that child where he was anyhow. Now they've come to the place where they think that if they don't give them and make them and do everything for them, they're going to lose them. And the truth of the matter is you've already lost them. It's more of a thing for the parent to soothe their conscience than it is any way, shape, or form helping the child. But the first thing you have to do is you have to stop enabling them. And that necessitates that the mom and dad have to make some really hard choices. Leaving your child go to jail may be the best thing for them. Letting your child or your daughter lose their house, lose whatever they've got to lose, may be the only way to get them. Sometimes you have to get to the place in your life where you lose the very things that are the most to you before you really recognize and understand how valuable they really were. And as long as mom and dad keep enabling them and bailing them out, they'll never get to that point. They'll never get to the place where they understand that. So mom and dad have to stop enabling them. They have to begin to make the hard choices. Radical problems require radical choices. You can't fix a radical problem with a mellow choice. Radical problems require radical choices. And, you have to understand that. And sometimes you have to let them go. Parents try to put this protective cape around their children where that they bail them out of every problem. I call them helicopter parents. They're always hovering over here with a life preserver. And that's just not a good format. And so the first thing that I try to tell them and get them to understand is you have to stop enabling that child, because you're enabling them is not helping them, it's hurting them. The next thing I try to get them to see and tell them, the mom and dad have to fix the core support system that's broke. And when you have a wayward child, when you have children who don't want to go to church or don't want to live for the Lord or don't want to do anything, or that lukewarm, mellow mush, yeah, I'm a Christian, but man, you don't see any evidence one way or the other. There's a fundamental core support system that has been broken. That has to be fixed. And that will be you, the parent. And you got to remember, and I've heard this all my life, children do not cause problems in the home. Children only reveal the problems that are already in the home. And so the core value system of the family has broken down. And, that's something that you have to begin to fix. And children need a plan. From the time your kids are old enough to understand, and I've talked to before about the five stages that you bring your children through. It's in the child training book there, five or six stages. But at the time that they can recognize and realize and understand, they need to understand the plan that you have for them for God. That plan needs to start early in their life, and that plan needs to be reinforced throughout their life. And, the Bible says where there is no vision, the people perish. And we always use that for a church scenario, and it is. But if you look at the verse before, it's talking about children. And your children need a vision. And you as a parent, your support core value system or your support system, the core system of your family, will be that vision, that plan that you have for them. They need to see that plan early. They need to understand it throughout their life. As they grow, the plan can expand. The plan can get a little deeper. You bring them more involved to it and more in part of it. Here's the key, and this is where most parents fail. It's not enough to give them the plan. Mom and dad also need to be the model for the plan. And that's where it breaks down. That's where the core support system breaks. It isn't enough to tell your child the plan that God has for them. You got to go the extra step, and you got to be the model in your wife, husband and wife relationship. You got to be the model for them for that plan. As they're young, the only understanding they're going to have of God is going to be what they see in you. And that's the way God designed it. And they won't understand about God. They won't understand about anything about God or the Word of God. Only what they see through you. And that's why if you're ever going to give them a plan, you have to live that plan that they can see it and they can also understand it. The third thing I try to get them to see is the father, the mom, dad, whoever, at some point you have to take responsibility for your failed family. Now, this is the problem for a lot of guys. They just can't do this. It's a very hard thing for them to do. And it's a situation where that they it's easy to blame everybody else for your problems. And most dads will not take responsibility for their failed family. And when I say take responsibility for that, you have to sit down with them and you have to absolve yourself of any wrongdoing or failures that you have done in that family. And you have to sit down. You may have to call a family meeting and you may have to sit down with them and you may have to say, hey, look, I got something I want to talk to you about. I want you to know that I have failed you as a father. You're away from the Lord. You're not doing what the God wants you to do. And that's my fault. I did not do everything in my life that I should have done to give you what God wanted you to have. And I'm taking full responsibility for it. I cannot go back and change what I cannot change. But I want you to understand that from this point forward, I'm going to do everything I can do to help you. And I want to come to you first. And I want to ask your forgiveness for failing you in that endeavor of being what God wants me to be to you as a father. And I want to work with it from here. And that'll do a couple of things. First of all, how does a kid get upset at that? I mean, that's a lot better doing it that way than climbing on him because he's not doing what's right. Truth of the matter is, he's not doing what's right because you didn't teach him to do what's right. So what you're doing is you're taking the blame yourself, which you should, and you're absolving the child of it. If you have any kind of relationship with the child, that child is not going to allow that to happen, or he's going to try not to allow that to happen. He's going to not allow you to put that on you, and he's going to take it on to himself. And that is the beginning of a working relationship that you have with him. Doesn't seem like it, but it is. Now he's coming to the point where he's not allowing you to take the blame for his failure. He's kind of moving in a direction that he's going to take the blame for his own failure. And that's good for both of you. So it's a thing where once you begin to take responsibility of that, you know, you're basically not blaming, you're not going to blame them anymore for something that you trained them to be. And this is where parents fail miserably. You know, they get upset with a child because the child is doing this or not doing right. But the truth of the matter is that child is doing exactly what you trained them to do, allowed them to do. The learned behavior that you allowed in their life, the friend that you allowed in, the things that you allowed to happen, it all comes back to that. And you have to then, you know, at some point, you need to, most will not. In my 40-some years in the ministry, I know of three instances where it happened. And it was a miracle in all three cases. But not very often. Not very often. And it's a thing where it takes a lot of courage, it takes a lot of grace, and it takes a lot of heart for a man to sit down with his family and to take responsibility for his failures. Ultimately, it'll be the greatest single thing that he could ever do before his family and probably endear him to his family more than anything else that he could ever do. But getting over that hump to the place where you actually do it, it's tough. It's tough. It's tough. Then the fourth thing I tell them to do is to, from that point on, once you've got to that point, then you begin to live a life of consistency. You begin to be the model that you should have been, even though that fundamentally it looks like it is too late. And it isn't always too late. You never know. You never know. But here again, you're not doing it to get the results. You're doing it because it's the right thing to do, and you should have done it all along. And you got to get past the point of doing something that's right because you want a result out of it. You got to do what's right because it's simply the right thing to do. That is so vital in your whole motive of why we do things. So from this point now, you've got to begin a life of consistency. You've got to be able to put the things in your life that are going to model the plan. Your child will see it, especially if you follow the first three. Once you sit down and you have that family gathering and you lay out your heart and pour your heart out to them and they see the sincerity of it, from that point on, it's gonna melt them to the point where they're gonna look at you totally different. They're gonna now look at you in a light of a father they probably never saw before. And now it's gonna be easier for you to live that life of consistency. Because the Holy Spirit of God is gonna take that and use that and work on them to such a great degree. All because of the fact that somebody was willing to allow God to bring about what needs to change in their life and put it toward the family. Then the last thing I tell them is this. Once you have taken responsibility for yourself, now you can begin to hold and take and help them be responsible for the things that they do. But you have to do it first. Most parents want to hold their children responsible for the wrong things that they do without ever taking responsibility for the wrong things the parents have done. And it'll never work that way. Once you take responsibility, it'll be a lot easier for you to deal with your children in helping them take responsibility because they'll respect you more because they saw you already do it. And they'll have a tender place in your heart for what you did. It just allows the Lord and the Holy Spirit of God to work in a situation. And that's what you really always want. The older I get into things, and the older I do things and deal with people and see situations, the easier it is for me to see how that you want to create situations by doing the right thing that allows the Holy Spirit of God to do what He does. Too many times we're always orchestrating the situations ourselves. And it's good to get to the point in your life where you allow the Holy Spirit of God to do what He does best by creating the scenario of you doing what you need to do that the Holy Spirit of God now can take a scenario and use it. And the only way you do that is by following biblical principles and dealing with circumstances and situations. Remember, we talked on Proverbs about how the words are power, the power of words, how that you have the ability to build something up or tear something down simply by what you say. And it's true in a family. It's true with your children. You have the ability to make them and build them up, or you have the ability to tear them down. And many children come out of a family relationship with a very bad self-image of themselves. They're very, very beat down by the parents all the time. They were told they were stupid, they were ugly, they were dumb, they never amount to anything, and they hear that all of their life. And they come out of life actually believing that, when in truth of the matter is they probably have more to offer than most people. And of course, the power of words can send somebody on the right course or the wrong course. That same parent can take the same child, encourage them, talk about the good things, talk about the things that really make a difference in their life and things that they really, really are positive about and how good they look and how nice this is and how nice that is. You always want to try to leave people better than you find them. That's just a simple rule. And you just want to always uplift people, and especially if you know that someone is struggling with something and you see the value in their life, but you understand how that they got a kind of a twisted mindset of themselves, and you want to go after that, and you have the power to turn that around, and you have that as a parent with your children. And your kids are going to go through school and they're going to have bad experiences. They're going to have other kids that don't want to play with them, or the kids are going to make fun of them or call them ugly or fat or skinny or whatever. And those are all things they're going to come home with. And most parents fail to see the tremendous teaching opportunities that you have there to instill in your child that it isn't about what little Johnny thinks about them or little Susie thinks about them. What really is important, what God thinks about them. And you begin at that early age to instill in them that the real issues in life are going to only come down about our self-worth in our relationship with Christ. And those are things that you need to do. And so I tell them, once you take responsibility for your own failures, it's a lot easier now to help them take responsibility for theirs. And as I said, you don't do it to get them back, though ultimately you want them to come back. But in your mind, in your motive, you're not doing it for them to come back. You're doing it because it's the right thing to do. Because the chances are, they may come back and they may not. Sometimes I've seen it take 20 years to get them back. Sometimes they never come back. But it doesn't matter. It only matters that the parent at some point in their life begin to do what's right. But I tell you this, obviously, this is true of everything in life. The longer you wait, the longer you let it go, the more impossible it becomes to try to do something. And then there comes a point where that magical point of no return where it doesn't matter what you do, it ain't going to change. So those are the five things that I talk about when I sit down with a parent who has lost a child out to the world, who are saved people, and they begin to realize that they have, they've made some bad mistakes, some bad choices, and to rectify that, these are the five steps that they have to begin to put into their life. And I say again that, radical problems require radical decisions. And these are five pretty radical decisions. They're easy for me to lay out. There's a lot that goes into these five things. And when you stop enabling them, boy, you watch it hit the fan. I mean, they're going to have some problems, especially if you've been doing for them for so long and now you suddenly shut it off. I mean, you're going to have some problems. Hey, I've seen them. Hey, this is where it goes. I've seen daughters or sons that were out of fellowship and had their own kids and were worthless and wouldn't do anything, and mom and dad would try to hold them accountable, and I even watched them begin to try to put these five steps in, and they began to quit enabling them, and when they started to do that, then the children that they had trained up the way that they are basically held their grandkids hostage from them, that, okay, then you won't see the grandkids if that's what you're going to do. You put yourself into some very bad scenarios, and most parents at that point in time would collapse. The very thought of not seeing your grandchild, it would frighten you to death. So you cave in, see, and they win again. And that's why that child is the way they are, because you thought you were in charge of the family. In truth, they were in charge of the family, and every time you tried to discipline them, they held up something to you, and you caved in. When you're a little child, they say, well, I'll run away from home. Well, if you're my child and say run away from home, I'll say, good, I'll lock the door at 9:30. I won't have to worry about you coming back then. I mean, you got to call their bluff. Because most parents cannot do that. Most parents, I know, you love your child and you don't want anything to happen to your child. So you cave in. And you think that you're doing the right thing, but you're doing the worst thing. And that child very slowly takes control of everything. And then you work for him or her. And you'll do whatever they tell you to do, because you're afraid to lose what they're going to hold over your head, no matter what it may be. And of course, that's always a tragic thing, and it's a no-win situation. And but most parents, bless their hearts, cannot do these five things. They just can't. If they would, it would turn around and would fix it, or begin to fix it, or at least put it in a situation where it is fixable. But they can't do it. They just can't. Bless their heart, they just cannot get into that depth. It's went on too long. They're too much out of control. They're fearful, that fear of the child rejecting them, and yet they don't even get it that the child is already rejecting them and the child is just using them. But that's hard for a parent to come to. So that's what you got, John. Yeah. Yes, sir. Another question along this line. Go ahead.
With Christmas coming up here this weekend, a lot of us as, King James Bible believers are going to be going home to families that are lukewarm, non-denominational, CEO, Christmas and Easter only, type families. And, they're going to be looking to us for answers, and we'd like to give them the truth about, the birth of Jesus Christ. And obviously we know through the Bible that he wasn't born, in the middle of winter. Can you walk us through the Bible as to when Jesus' birthday actually was? Is it my understanding that Jesus was actually born on September 23rd, and the scripture kind of leads towards him being born around that time?
Yeah, sure. I'm going to give you some of the information because Sunday morning we're going to go through some of it too.
Okay.
But this is good. This is good because I can give it a double. Very good. Because on Sunday I wasn't going to deal with all of it. I was going to deal with the other half tonight, and then I'll kind of branch into it Sunday. Now, first of all, Come over to Luke chapter 2. Get that in one hand, and then get Matthew chapter 2 in the other hand. Now, I am, and I'll tell you this on Sunday too, I'm as far from a legalist as you could ever want to be. I'm just, legalism has never done anything for me, period. I don't get hung up on a lot of things that some of the brethren get hung up on. I think one of the reasons that I don't is because I don't have a problem with things as long as I understand them. And I think the Bible makes the main emphasis for understanding and how important it is. There's a passage back in the church at Corinth when they, in 1 Corinthians, where they were having a problem with some of the brethren going down to the meat market on Monday morning and buying, going down to buy their meat for the week for the family. And they could buy fresh meat for $2.50 a pound. But then they could buy the meat that was used in the pagan temples as offerings for the pagan idols for a dollar and a quarter a pound. And some of the Christians saw the value of that, could save some money, so they were buying the meat that was offered to idols for less money than to buy the one that was the fresh meat that had never been used for sacrificial purposes. Well, some of the brethren were having a heart attack with that. And I can just see them now because I met them like this all my life, you know, that they just think there's some demon attached to that meat. You know, you get that meat to your kid and he's going to get a demonic whatever, you know. And of course, Paul deals with that. And Paul says, you know what? He says, does anybody here really believe in these dumb gods that they have? If you can get the better price for the meat, then get the meat that was used. Those gods, we know. We understand that this whole thing about these other gods is a farce. So we don't have to be afraid of those kind of things because they don't mean anything. Because greater is he that's in you that's in the world, so to speak. And so Paul says if you have understanding of these things, then you don't get fearful of these things. And a lot of God's people, they go one way or the other. You have one crowd who understands that Christ was not born on December 25th, and they see December 25th as a pagan holiday, so they completely shy away from it. Then you have the other group of Christians who are dumber than a stump, and they don't know anything about it, and they actually think that, you know, that Christmas time is the birth of Christ, and so they'll have their Christmas cantatas, and they'll have their Christmas trees in their churches, and they'll have everything that that they go on there, and you'll drive by, and there'll be a nativity scene out front, you know. Some of them are fake, some of them have real goats, you know, and real sheep and real people in them, you know. I mean, it depends on, you know, your budget, I guess. But anyway, and they go all out for it. Now, I'm kind of a middle of the road guy. And I'm going to tell you this on Sunday. And sometimes it's good to hear some things repeated, so it's fine. And I can practice my sermon tonight, so I won't have to worry about it in the morning. Bottom line is this: I know how the devil works, and I know what the devil wants. You know what the devil wants more than anything else on this planet? He wants you to equate him with being God. That's what he wants. When he came to Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 4, you know what he wanted him to do? He said, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down and worship me and call me God. Because that's what he wants. That's what he's always wanted. That was the problem in Ezekiel and Isaiah. That's what he wants. He's always wanted that. And so what he does with God's people who have no understanding is he'll take pagan holidays, slip them into Christianity under the guise that it has something to do with Christ and God when it doesn't, and then get God's people to hallow these days, make these days holy days, special days, and then worship the devil through those days thinking they're worshiping Christ when Christ isn't 100 million light years around any Christmas cantata you found in this city or around this world. And of course, that's what he does. Now, here's my mindset, and I'm not very bright. I give the devil enough credit in my life. I do enough dumb things that the devil can get credit for. But I'm not going to bring it into this church. You don't see any Christmas trees here. We don't decorate. We don't deck the halls with balls of folly. La 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 la. We don't do any of that stuff. And I don't begrade churches that do it. I don't care. We have a Christmas tree in our house. We've talked to about a couple of Sundays ago. We do that for all the AIDS victims in the world out there because that tree looks like it's got AIDS. It's the sickest thing you ever saw in your life. I mean, a bird could fly through that tree and never break a wing. It's so sparse. Ugliest thing you ever saw in your life. I ain't kidding you. Terrible. And we have a Christmas tree. I get it. I realize that when the Roman Catholic Church wanted to form, when the devil wanted to form up the Roman Catholic Church, one of the ways he did it was when Constantine was in power in 300 AD. Constantine really started the Catholic Church, and he brought from pagan Rome into the papal Rome concept through the Council of Nicaea. One of the things that he did is when he allowed all the pagans to come into the church, they brought their celebrations with them, and those celebrations became overnight Christian celebrations. And that's really where December 25th, being the birthday of Jesus Christ, begins to move into Christianity in the sense of Roman Catholicism. Now, I got to say this, that there was not any church that was a Bible-believing church. The Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Huguenots, none of those guys ever recognized December 25th or ever held any kind of Christmas service at all or any kind of thing. It was always Roman Catholic. It wasn't until the Reformation that it began to spread through the other Protestant churches who kept a lot of tradition that and were built on traditions. But the Bible believers never did. They never did. And when Constantine came into power, he brought the pagans in. And the idea of Christmas came in. And, of course, the word Christmas is two words, Christ Mass, Roman Catholic, Christmas. And he brings that in. And when the pagans came in, they simply took December 25th, which is the time of what we call the winter solstice, which, by the way, was yesterday, I believe, the shortest day of the year. Yeah. And it was their pagan festival called the Yule Festival, so we get our Yule log and all that stuff, you know, Yuletide greetings and all that. So all that stuff came in with the pagans, and December 25th was the birthday of Baal, the sun god, in Babylonian and all that stuff. So overnight it becomes a Christian thing now, and now it's assigned to the birth of Christ. And this is where it begins to start. Easter came in the same way. Easter is the word Ashtar for the god of fertility. And Easter takes place in the spring after the winter because of the fact that the dead earth was dead and now it's reborn, rebirth, and it goes back and everything is fertile. And so you had an Easter, and then you have to have the egg, which was the Egyptian symbol fertility. You have to have the rabbits because they're very fertile, and you have two rabbits, leave them alone for an hour, they'll have five rabbits, and another hour, 10 rabbits, and all that stuff. So you have an Easter bunny, all that stuff in there. So all that comes in with Constantine. And so that gives you an understanding of why it is. Now, the Christmas tree is another thing. And in Jeremiah chapter 10, you'll find the description that God tells the nation of Israel that they're not to do because the heathen, Baal worship, is doing it. And it tells you in very graphic, specific words that somebody goes into the woods with an axe, cuts down a tree, brings it into their house, and sets it up in a corner, fastens it, and then decks it with gold and silver and all the trim, and then gives gifts and gives presents to everybody. And Sunday, by the way, one of the things I'm going to do is I'm going to show you the falseness of the world's concept of Christmas, and the false gifts that are under your tree, this kid that you're all so excited about. And I'm going to compare it with the real concept of Christ and the six gifts that God gave you that nobody's excited about. So it's be a good Christmas sermon. On Dancer and Dasher and on Prancer. The concept of a Christmas tree works like this. This will help Sunday, so you already understand it when I'm talking about it. There's your tree. Now, here was the deal. In your Bible, you have a tree of life. Revelation chapter 21. In pagan Babylonian mythology, they also had to have a counterfeit tree of life. So this is the concept of Christmas, birthday of Baal, and the Christmas tree, of going out and getting a tree out of the woods. It's now a dead tree, putting it up in your house. And here's the way it works. You go to sleep at night, and while you sleep at night, this dead tree, of course the parents do it, but you know, it's the idea. They come down and they deck it with all kinds of stuff. Ornaments, Christmas balls, tinsel, holly. And these round balls here that you put on your tree, if you want to stop and think about it from a biblical standpoint, now you have a tree of life that bears 12 manners of fruit. The Christmas balls you put on the tree. And, of course, this tree is dead when you put it up at night. When you wake up in the morning, it's all decorated up. It was a dead tree. Now, in the morning, it's become a live tree. And it's decked now with the balls on it and all the tinsel on it and everything that you put on it that shows that it's a live tree. And then along with that are all the gifts and all the presents that they give you that you have now because you're in the winter solstice and the birthday of Baal, the sun god, and everything goes on. Now, the reason why they picked a fir tree is because the devil wants to be God. And I don't have time to get into all this tonight, but the universe is shaped like a pyramid. And a fir tree is like a pyramid. So Baal wanted, or the devil wanted in his worship of his birth and his thing, he wanted that set up where it mirrored the image of the universe. And we know from Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14 that he wanted to be over that. So we know that the devil before he fell was a cherub. We know that angels do not have wings, but cherubs do have wings, Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. And we know that the devil before he fell was the fifth cherub that covered everything that God did. So when we put our Christmas tree up, or you put yours up, or everybody in the world puts it up, what you do is the final thing that you put on is you put an angel at the top. And now you've done everything the devil wanted you to do. You've drug in a tree, you put it in your house, you made it a counterfeit tree in life, and you put him at the top of the universe just like he always wanted to be. Now that's how it started out back there. Now, the Bible says, if you being evil, Matthew 7:11, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more should your Heavenly Father give good things unto them that ask him? And of course, he's talking about the Holy Spirit of God. And so Christmas, in our sense, is completely built around the fake idea that Christ was born on December 25th. And all of this stuff comes in with Constantine. All the pagan stuff works its way in. And here we are, you know, 1800 years later, 1600 years later. All of our churches have Baal poles in them. All of our churches are having all this stuff. And everybody just actually thinks that it's the time of the birth of Christ. And, of course, that nothing could be farther from the truth. Somebody said one time that we've lost the real meaning of Christmas. Truth of the matter is, the real meaning of Christmas never had anything to do with Christ to begin with. And so when you understand that, then you begin to see how that the Christmas tree in Jeremiah chapter 10 was part of Baal worship, and he tells them back there that don't do what the heathen do. All of that comes in when, as I said, Constantine begins to bring in everything through the pagans and bring in Christianity and start the Roman Catholic Church. Now, let's look at the birth of Christ. Come over to Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 2. Now, here is the, and so you'll have a better understanding, because I won't get into this. I was not planning on getting into this to this level on Sunday, so now you'll know what I'm talking about, so it's good. Look at Matthew chapter 2. Now, I'm sure you all, Christmas cards are pretty much a thing of the past for a lot of people, nobody buys it much anymore. We used to get hundreds of them, and now I think we got 6 this year. That may be because people don't like us anymore, but that's okay. But I always marvel at the Christmas cards that people send. And I know that most people don't really pay attention to them. But, you know, and even the nativity scenes at churches. I like to observe those things. You always have the baby in a manger. You always have the three wise men. You always have the star overhead, you know, and all that stuff. And Mary and Joseph and the mother there and everybody hanging out there, you know, and all that stuff. And your Christmas cards all reflect the same thing. And, of course, Christmas cards and the story of Christ's birth is built on two passages in the Bible, obviously Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2. And in Matthew chapter 2, in the book of Matthew, Christ is portrayed as the coming king. So in Matthew chapter 2, you have his birth as it relates to him as the king of Israel coming. That's very important that you know that. In Luke chapter 2, Luke is a physician. And when Luke writes, he's not writing him as the king of the Jews. He's writing about him as the Son of Man. And so he's giving a general concept of his birth from a human standpoint by a medical doctor. That's why to understand the real issue of life, when it starts and where it begins, most people don't even have a clue. You got to go to Dr. Luke. God chose Dr. Luke, a trained physician, to tell you when life started and when life didn't. But nobody reads it, so nobody gets it. But anyway, in Matthew chapter 2, you have the birth of Christ in the manger in Bethlehem. And, Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, come on, Luke chapter 2, you have him being born in a manger. And this is where Mary, the shepherds are abiding in the fields and all that stuff, you know, and they're the angels show up and they're singing and everybody, and they glory to God in the highest and peace good unto a man and all this stuff. And this is his actual birth when he's in a manger in Bethlehem that you hear the Christmas story about. Now come back to Matthew chapter 2. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, he's a baby and he's in a manger. In Luke chapter 2, he's in a house and he's a young child. This story in Luke takes place about 2, maybe 3 years after his birth. And most people don't even grasp that. This is where the wise men show up. And this is where that the star of Bethlehem, as we know it, shows up. And this, of course, is where you get the two mixed up and, you know, it kind of goes out the window. And it's no big deal. I mean, I'm just saying, I don't care about those things. Somebody said, would you send Christmas cards that had them both on? Sure I would. Absolutely. Why would you? Because the people who get them are stupid. They don't know the difference. What's the point? As long as I understand it, I don't care. Especially if I can get the ones that were offered to the sacrifices on Sunday and get them a dollar cheaper than the other ones, I'd do it in a heartbeat. So you want to see that there's some things about his birth that are very important. And now let's talk about when he was born. Come on back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Now here's what I'm going to tell you, based on the Bible. When God made everything, back in Genesis. When God made everything back there, he if you notice, he makes the he makes the earth, and then as he goes through his creation or recreation, 4 days later, he makes the sun. So now the sun is in the center of our solar system. So here's the sun, center of our solar system, and the earth now has been moving 4 days without the sun. So when God put the sun there, the earth was 4 days off, and those 4 days, when you go back mathematically and figure it out, those 4 days are, let's see here, September 20th, September 21st, September 22nd, September 23rd, those are the 4 days that it is off. And those 4 days mark the beginning of everything that God did. Up to Exodus chapter 12, the Jews began the beginning of their year with this time period. For them, it was called the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, up to Exodus chapter 12, was the beginning of their year. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, he changes that to the Passover. Up to that point, they started the beginning of their year with the beginning of 4 days of that feast, of those 4 days that marked the beginning of God's creation. Now, the Bible's a consistent book. The Bible's the consistent book. So on the first day, down there in verse 5, God divides the light and the darkness and all of that. On the second day, that'll be September 21st, he calls the firmament heaven in the evening and morning with a second day. On the third day, then he creates all of the trees and field, beauty, seed, and all that stuff. Verse 13, that's the third day. That'll be September 22nd. And on the fourth day, verse 14, 15, 16, and 17, that's when the sun shows up. God too made two great lights, the great light to rule the day and the less light to rule the night. So, in God's original creation, the earth was in darkness until the fourth day of creation. On the fourth day of creation, the sun showed up, which would be September 23rd. And on the fourth day of creation, that's when the sun came into being. So you got September 20th is the first day. September 21st is the second day. September 23rd is the second is the third day, and then September 24th is the fourth day. 4 days. 1, 2, 3, 4. And on the fourth day, light shows up. And that light is sun. And we know from Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, Christ is a type of the sun. So I would say, based on that, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years one day. Day one, 1,000 year, day 2,000 year, day 3,000 year, the 4,000 year or the fourth day, guess who showed up on this earth? The sun, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would say, based on that, that the birth of Christ would be September. By this time, so many years later, it's moved into October because of the time change, September, October. But that would put the birth of Christ at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles would be sometime in September. I told you the 23rd based on the model in the New Bible, but I personally think that's what it is, but I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. But I know how consistent the Bible is. So that Feast of Tabernacles then is the time that that it is. Now, not only is the Feast of Tabernacles the time of the first coming of Christ when he comes into this world, but if you know your Bible, you know that the Bible says that the second coming of Christ will also take place at the Feast of Tabernacles. When you go over to Zechariah chapter 14, when they're in the millennium, the people are coming into Jerusalem to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're commemorating the second coming of Christ. So the Feast of Tabernacles is an incredible feast. In the Old Testament, it went like this. The Feast of Tabernacles took place in September on those four dates that I gave you. I think it ran 7 days total, but it was in that time period. And the Feast of Tabernacles was basically dealing with the, prophetically, when Christ came to tabernacle among us. And what they did back there in the Leviticus and some of those places that during the Feast of Tabernacles, they built a little booth, like a little stable that would hold a little manger. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was about them building a little lean-to shed, which resembled where Christ would be born. It's the Feast of Tabernacles commemorating that they're building a little tabernacle, commemorating prophetically that the Messiah is going to come and tabernacle among us in the hearts of men. And so that Feast of Tabernacles is something that it goes along with the creation of the world. So the Jews kept it for the beginning of the year, all the way up to Exodus chapter 12, till they switched to the Passover. It has to do with the birth of Christ, and it has to do with the second coming of Christ. So that's what we got in a nutshell. Yeah.
I have a new question.
Oh, hang on a minute. Let me finish that. Does that help you? Yeah. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. If you really want to get a good handle on it, we have a book back there by a guy by the name of Woodrow Wilson. Woodruff? What is it, Joe? Woodrow Wilson. Yeah, he's president of the United States. It's Babylon Mystery Religion. It's in there. He goes through a lot of that. What is it?
Alexander Issa.
Well, that's the other one. He does the Antichrist. But this guy does all the religions.
Ralph Woodrow.
Who is it?
Ralph Woodrow.
That's right. Ralph. Just think of Ralph. All right. Now we can go to the next question.
All right. My question's in the same chapter, actually. It's Matthew 2, verses 11 through 13.
Matthew 2?
Yes.
2:15, is that where it was?
11 through 13.
11 to 13. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasuries, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will destroy the young child, seek the young child to destroy him.
Yeah, I thought the angel of the Lord was Jesus Christ, like it mentions.
That is true.
So how is he a child and the angel of the Lord at the exact same time?
Because God can do whatever he wants to do, any way he wants to do it. And you're absolutely right. There is the child, baby Jesus, in the manger, just been born, and there is the angel of the Lord standing over them, telling them what's going on. Absolutely. Figure that one out. You'll be up in heaven and a rapture just took place. That's what he does. I mean, there's other places like that where... it's an incredible. I mean, it goes to show you that he could manifest himself just about anywhere he wanted to. Now, there would be those who would say that this does not take away from the fact that he was not God all of the time that from he's born. He was, no question about that. But we know that the Holy Spirit of God comes on him when John baptizes him for the work of God. So there would be those who would say that up to that point that Christ could have manifested himself through that. It doesn't matter to me. I don't get into those things. I just simply know that that is the baby Jesus laying in the manger, and that is the big Jesus standing over him. And God can do anything he wants to do, and in that case, he did it. Yeah, it's just that. So I can't explain it, but then I can't explain what I'm doing here tonight either, so it doesn't matter. Okay, next question.
Yeah, Ecclesiastes 10:8.
10?
8.
Ecclesiastes 10:8. Chapter 10. Ten what?
Eight.
Ten what?
Eight.
10:8. It says, "He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall bite him."
Yeah. What is this hedge, and how does it protect against a serpent?
What is the hedge?
Yes.
Well, the hedge would be like any hedge you would see going around greenery, somebody's house or yard. We call it hedge work. A hedge is can be any height that's made out of green bushes that is a hedge. What I think you're missing the point here of what he's trying to say. I mean, what he's trying to say here in verse 8 about the hedge and about the pit falling into it is the fact that don't lay traps for other people. When you lay a trap for somebody else, you're going to fall into it yourself. And of course, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, whoso breaketh a hedge. Now, the breaketh a hedge here would be somebody cutting a way to get in or destroying something or setting something up for somebody. But in both cases, the guy that dug the pit fell into it, and the guy who tried to use the hedge for whatever his purpose was got bit by the serpent that was in the hedge. So it's basically saying that you try to do wrong to somebody else, that wrong's going to come back and bite you, basically.
Okay.
Now, doctrinally.
Yes, doctrinally.
Just so you know, doctrinally, this would be the Antichrist. He digs a pit for the nation of Israel. You find this in Ezekiel. You find it in Jeremiah. You find it in Isaiah. You find it a lot in Proverbs. And what you have here is the Antichrist. That's what he does. He tries to put a trap and a plan together to trap the nation of Israel, and he falls into the trap himself. In other words, the grandioso plan is that he hunts them down the last 3.5 years. He kills them down to a remnant. He traps them down in the valley of Armageddon, which is a type of hell, which is a type of the lake of fire, which is a type of the pit. So he traps them down there in the valley of Armageddon. He surrounds them with 200, 300 million men, and he's going to wipe them out. That's his plan. And he has executed that plan right up to this point. He's put everything in his plan together to wipe out the nation of Israel. Now they're trapped down here in Armageddon and can't get out, and he's going to wipe them out. But he falls into his own trap because the Lord comes back, raptures out the post-tribulation saints out of the valley. He's in the valley. They get wiped out. In other words, they get destroyed in the very trap that they set for the nation of Israel. That's what he's talking about doctrinally.
Thank you.
Inspirationally, he's talking about anybody you out there that wants to lay a trap for somebody else. You're going to wind up probably blowing up in your face.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Charles.
Exodus 9. 31 and 32.
Exodus chapter 9. What verse did you want to go to?
31 and 32.
Okay. And the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was boiled. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up.
Yeah, is there any significance to these verses? They just seem oddly placed as you're reading through this chapter. Moses is talking to Pharaoh, and then all of a sudden he adds these two verses.
What he's saying there in the scheme of the context of the verse is that God is going to smite the Egyptians, but he's not going to smite the Jew when he brings the plagues on them. That's what this thing is saying here. And so he's basically saying that when the judgment falls, which it does, that the flax and the barley, which will represent Egypt, will get smitten, and the wheat but the wheat and the rye won't be smitten because they're not grown up. And that means that Israel is still in this formative baby nation. It's not a real strong nation yet. So he's kind of using an analogy of the wheat and the barley to illustrate the Egyptians and the nation of Israel.
Okay, my question is, why does God allow us to make bad choices or choices that ultimately hurt ourselves or others around us? If God wants us to follow him and strive to be more like Christ, why doesn't he stop us from being that destructive?
Okay, good question. Her question is, let me make sure I get it right. Why does God allow us to make bad choices? That first part of your question.
Yes.
Why does he allow us to do things that will hurt other people?
Or ourselves.
Or yourselves.
He wants us to be like him. Why?
If he wants us to be like him. Okay. Good question. I've been asked that question a lot. It seems like a complicated question. It's really not. The answer is one word, and it's the word free will. God will not force anybody to do anything. And it's not a question that God, you hear this all the time. You know, why does God allow us to make bad choices, or why does God allow this to happen or allow that to happen? The truth of the matter is, God's original plan didn't include any bad choices. Now, you got to remember that. God's original plan was the fact that everything was going to be perfect and man would have had no sin, no bad choices. But God is not going to force anybody to love him. God will not force anybody to love him any more than anybody on earth would be happy with somebody being forced to love them. God wants us to choose him. God wants us to look at the alternatives and to make a conscious free will choice based on the fact that we want to do what God wants us to do. God gives us everything in our life to make our life simpler. God has given us the Word of God, God has given us the Holy Spirit of God, and God has given us the structure of the New Testament church. Those three things God gave us so none of us would ever have to make a bad choice again. So it isn't a question as why does God allow us to make bad choices. The real question is, why, after everything that God has given to you, do you continue to make bad choices? That's the question. God doesn't allow it. You decide that's what you're going to do. God, from the time that a person gets saved, God does everything for that person to get them everything that they need. It's the person who refuses to do what he needs to do. God cannot be responsible that he wrote you a book, he gave you his Spirit, and he gave you a church, but you don't ever come. God can't be responsible because he gave you the Holy Spirit of God that will lead and guide you in all truth, the Bible that has every principle in it that you could ever want to make your life happy, but you never read it nor ever follow them. In other words, if we're going to take the position that God allows those things to happen, and obviously he allows it in the sense that of the sense of free will, but the truth of the matter is that God, in everything that he does from the time that a person gets saved, he's working against that person making bad choices and giving that person, by putting people in their life and putting the Word of God in their life, it's like, you know, I tell people all the time, when I when I'm talking about getting saved, and I bring them right up to a point. And I want to emphasize the point that salvation can be right in front of you, but you can still die and go to hell. I always tell them this. I say, you know, you believe that Christ died for you. You believe that you're a sinner. You believe everything that the Bible says. Now here's the next step. And I always illustrate it like this. Let's say that I won a lottery and I won $100 million. And I really like you and I really want to help you. So I wrote you a check out for $1 million. Put your name on it. $1 million. Here it is. You leave here, you can call your wife, you can call your mother, you can call everybody you know and say, Bob gave me $1 million tonight, we're rich, we can all quit our jobs, we can pay off the house, we can pay off the bills, we have $1 million. And I said, but the truth of the matter is, until you go to the bank and cash that check, you don't have $1 million. And you can have salvation laying in front of you, all around you, but until you make that conscious choice to ask Christ to come into your heart, you don't yet have salvation. Now, my point is this. You can have the Bible. You can have the Holy Spirit of God. You can have everything that God has given you to make your life exactly what God wants you to be. And as she said, God wants us to be like Him. And the reason God wants us to be like Him, or for the reason that God wants to be like Him, that's why He gave you the Holy Spirit of God, that's why He gave you the Word of God, that's why He gave you the church. God is not going to come down and make you and me do what's right. He won't do that, the same reason that you can't do that with your children. You can't make them do what's right. You have to instill in your children a love for right to do what's right. And that's what God does through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, and in the local New Testament church. He puts those qualities in your life that you're supposed to heed to. In other words, God wants it to be your conscious choice. He'll never force you to do right. He'll never tempt you to do wrong. He gives you the Bible and the Word of God, and as I said, the local church. He'll put people in your world. Everything He will do that you don't have to, life does not have to be problematic for yourself or hurt anybody else. And the reason why it happens the wrong way is because people won't do what's right. The Bible's not a complicated book. If you will do three things, if you'll get saved and put the Holy Spirit of God in your life, get into a New Testament local church and begin to apply the principles of the Word of God in everything that you do, you won't have any problems in life. If you've already got a buku bunch of problems in life, that you did before you ever got into it, if you'll turn your life around and do the number one thing that you have to do, and that is to quit making bad choices. Get in that book. It'll turn around in time. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not in a month, maybe 5 years, 10 years, maybe it'll take you 10, 20 years to get it out of it, but you'll get out of it. But God's not going to come down and do it for you. You know why He's not going to come down and do it for you? Because He did everything He needed to do on the cross. He ain't going to do any more than that. On that cross, He did everything for you. It's about time you start doing something for Him. On that cross, He died for you. Through that cross, He gave you the church. Through that cross, He gave you the Holy Spirit of God. Through that cross, He gave you the book. Now it's up to you. He did everything He could do for you. Now what are you going to do for Him? See how it works? Now, how complicated is that? See? Not complicated at all. And yet continually God's people will look at the cross, they'll take your salvation, they'll thumb their nose at God and the Word of God and the church and just go do their own thing. And then they'll scratch their head and wonder why their life's a mess. Your life is a mess because you have violated the principles of the Word of God. And the Bible says, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, we also reap. You've lived your life sowing your wild oats and then suddenly want to pray for crop failure. Won't happen. You reap the wind, you get the whirlwind. That's how it works. Excellent question. Does that help you?
Yes.
Good. All right. Well, we'll hold up there.